It's good to be back here with you after our travels. Most of you know we were in Mexico City. If you didn't remember that, well, there you go. There's a reminder of where we were last week. If you looked around and were like, oh, are Kirby and Josh and the kids missing? We were, but it was planned. And one of the things that I wanted to share with you guys was on the Sunday that we were there, we were able to worship with the church that we could find in Mexico City. And the reason I wanted to share this is just as a good reminder that, on days where maybe you're feeling a little less motivated, a little more discouraged, rainy days can sometimes be those days for us. But just remember, you're not alone. There are people all over the planet on Sundays who want to worship God. And we're usually wherever we can go, we have the privilege by God's grace to find some of those people and be with them. And so while there was, at least for me, a language barrier, what was encouraging and a good reminder for me was that the hospitality that they gave us, the kind words that they shared in our broken English and our broken Spanish, because, as Calvin reminded us, Jesus has made our lives possible. And that's what brings us together. And so I wanted to share that. I think there was like maybe 50 people at their gathering. Mexico City is a city that's about 10 times bigger than San Francisco. So if you take San Francisco proper, which is about 800,000 people, and just put 10 of them all connected to each other, you got Mexico City. So it's a big place. And given that many people, there were 50 Christians that gathered in this church. I found out later that it is not uncommon for their members. They're all very spread out across the city. And so some of these people by transit travel 2 and 3 hours to be together on Sundays. So that was a good reminder to me as well that there are people not just gathering to worship God all over the planet, but there are people that are going to great lengths to do that. And so that was encouraging to be there. There was a young girl, a young woman, teenage girl who was baptized while we were there. So I don't think you guys can hear this. Oops. I don't even know if it'll play, but that is a video. You can look at it later. They have a funny little meeting space, kind of like we do, a city space. And so when they baptized people, there was kind of like this courtyard-ish area that they had a little tub in, and they baptized her, and everybody kind of stood in the classroom looking through the window. Weirdos looking through windows at people, but we watched her be baptized and we sang a hymn that if I could play this video right now, you might not understand the words of, but you'd recognize the tune. So that was really encouraging for us to be there. So I just wanted to share that with you guys as an encouragement that we're not alone. And also as encouragement, as you guys have opportunities to travel, seek out brethren if you're around on Sundays to be with. It's an encouraging experience. All right, so what I wanted to talk about today is a text from Ezra chapter 7. The reason I picked this text is because in the Bible classes, you guys are well aware, you've begun Ezra. And so I think I synced this up with the teaching schedule in such a way that since I wasn't here last week, I didn't confirm, but we should be around Ezra 7, if not today, maybe next week. And so I wanted to kind of use that synergy here to talk about the text, but in a way that is consistent with our theme for the year. You may or may not remember that as we've been going through the year and as we've been studying through these books, of course, we have a theme verse for the year, which is taken from Joshua 24, verse 15, that says, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Famous words of Joshua, words of conviction we're talking about throughout the year as we go through these books. Looking at Ezra 7, if you want to read with me today, I want to read particularly one verse stood out to me in Ezra, and that is Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. I would like to read more than verse 10. But I do want to focus on verse 10 as we're reading together today. So if you aren't there, turn to Ezra so you can follow along. Ezra 7. I'm going to read verse 6 And then I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked. And for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Going to verse 9. For on the first day of the first month, he, Ezra, began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. Notice verse 10 especially. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I won't give an exhaustive build-up recap of the context of Ezra 7, but I will just say up front that in Israel's history, as I'm sure you guys have been talking about, God had exiled Israel into other nations' captivity, right? They had been conquered after having experienced a very flourishing, successful, physically speaking, kingdom for a few centuries. But because of their spiritual decline and rebellion, God disciplined them by having them conquered by their enemies. And in this discipline, as we pick up in Ezra 7, some of the exiles have been allowed to return by God's providence and his sovereignty from that captivity back into what we used to call the promised land, right? The land that they had claimed as their sovereign land, their kingdom. And the temple, Ezra 1 through 6, has been rebuilt. So not only have they returned, but they've begun the rehabilitation, the rebuilding of that kingdom. But many years have passed since that. And here in Ezra 7, we see that God has appointed, he's raised up and appointed a man named Ezra, who's in captivity, to return to the land. And he's been given a task. And we notice that he's a priest, he's a skilled scribe, and he's bringing another group back to restore life under God's law in Jerusalem. So imagine, maybe as important as kind of getting your head around that context, I want you to imagine the feeling of the moment. Try to put yourself in that situation and put your, you know, put your feet on the ground, so to speak, in your imagination, and be there in Jerusalem. What would it look like? What would it feel like to be there? Most of your kinsmen are still in Babylon, but some of you are back. You know, maybe a parallel that comes to my mind is, you know, famously San Francisco. What happened in 1906? Earthquake. Maybe worse than the earthquake, the subsequent fires that came through. And you've seen the pictures of San Francisco, right? It had to be rebuilt. There was like nothing. There's a golden fire hydrant in Mission Dolores Park because that fire hydrant kept the rest of the mission from burning up like the rest of the city did, right? Most of the city was gone. And when you look at photos of San Francisco from that time, how do you think the people felt? Not good. Probably sad. Probably not just sad, probably desperate, right? Sense of community was probably gone in some ways because all the places that communities would gather were gone. The places that families lived together were gone, right? So when you put yourself in your imagination in Israel in this day, it's probably something a bit like that. Jerusalem's gone, temple's rebuilt, some houses are there, but it is, you know, we're talking a neighborhood, a few neighborhoods. It's not much of a city anymore. Small, you know, if you're thinking of adjectives to describe the scene that you've put yourself in your imagination, you're thinking small. You're thinking things like vulnerable, right? You're thinking things like depressing, lonely, hard, right? And you are still somewhat dependent, not on yourselves, but on Babylon. You're not really there yet. You're dependent on Babylon sending you people, Babylon sending you resources, Babylon giving you the okay to be there. Okay? You are not the big, mature, glorious, sustaining kingdom that you were for centuries. They're not what even in the return they might have imagined they would be by now. Right? In that context, as you imagine that, don't you see how easy it could be to stay small? Kind of remain in that place, that mindset, and never really arrive somewhere else? Because all the momentum, all the feeling is kind of sending you one way. And the destination that you maybe wish, that you imagine, the ideal is another way. It's something else, right? You never, in that situation, it'd be really easy to never grow into a mature, ordered, sustained life, right? And maybe more deeply, a mature, order, sustained life with God, which is really what got you into this position in the first place. So I wanted to take a moment to appreciate that. That when we're reading Ezra 7:10, this description of Ezra and then his what God has given him to do is something that God is interjecting into a moment that feels like that. A people that feel like that. A situation, when described with adjectives, is described like that. Can you relate to that at all? We're not Israel. We're not in exile the same way that they were. But we can relate to some of the feelings of small, difficult, lonely, right? Adversity. We can relate to the feeling of like being here and wishing you were there. Having this and wishing that it had been realized fully to something else, right? Looking around you and maybe wishing, I wish so-and-so was here with me. But they're not. They're in Babylon. In a fragile, half-finished situation, God is going to answer his people's needs in Ezra, and I'm going to suggest today continues to answer his people's needs, not just with another building project, but with a mature, word-shaped leader whose heart is set in these three directions: to study, to do, and to teach. That's the pathway that God uses, used, and continues to use to grow immature people into a stable community. Think about it this way. When I give you guys figures and images, I'm drawing on being a dad a lot. And so one of the things that came to my mind is when I take on a building project with the kids, and I'm talking like blocks and Legos. I'm not talking about like actually building something substantial, but like when I sit down with them and I say, or they say to me, Dad, help us build, often it's like a castle or a zoo, or Zeke, it's a parking garage, right? He's like, help me build this. If they do it themselves, imagine my kids come up to Zora and they say, Zora, Auntie Zora, help us build a zoo or a castle. And you say, no, you guys do it. And you come back 10 minutes later, in your mind's eye, what do you think that thing looks like? Is it a castle you've ever seen before? Probably not, right? We're probably assuming, right, in our mind that, are the stacks straight? Nah, they're going to be a little bit crooked. Are the walls sturdy? Nah, they're going to be a little sketchy, leaning a little bit. Is there going to be a functional roof on that thing? Probably not. If there's a roof at all, it's definitely got gaps and holes, not a roof that we would want, right? If you breathe on it or look at it too hard, it's probably falling down, right? But if you step in, master builder, adult human, And you help them build that castle because you understand walls and you understand what it takes to make a roof, etc. You understand how castles actually tend to look. Is that a different thing that you've made than they would make by themselves? It's a little more stable. It's a little more sure. The walls are a little more straight. The roof is a little more capable, right? And spiritual maturity is like that, or immaturity rather, is like that. It's like living perpetually in that kid phase of building, where you're unstable, you're not quite what you'd want to be, you're reminiscent of what you could be, what you should be, but you're not really there, right? You didn't have the skill, you didn't have the know-how, you didn't have the vision, you didn't have the ability to deliver. Crooked, you're a little bit wobbly, and maybe a little too easily knocked over, right? Ezra's stepping in like a master builder. He's stepping in by God's good hand onto the site. His heart is set to the plumb line of God's word. And through him, God intends to build something solid. And so what we're looking at in Ezra 7 is, how does God do that? How does God step into something crooked, wobbly, immature, whatever adjective you want to use, and give it the ability, give it the tools, give it the plans to become something greater? And we see that it's by studying, doing, and teaching the word of the Lord. So let's move through this together as we go through the lesson. The first thing that I want us to see is in these first 9 verses, and then a little bit later in verses 27 and 28. You know, some of us have been meeting in this space as a church for some years now. It's not the case for everybody in here, but like, we're all in different places, and some of us have actually been together for some years now, right? Do you feel like you're stuck at this block stage? That there's some immaturity in you, there's some instability in you, that maybe if you had told yourself X amount of years ago when you first came, if you had said, in 5 years are you going to be like that, you probably would have said, well, surely not, right? I will have grown by X, Y, Z measure. I won't need the same help that I needed today. And now here you are that many years later going, I'm not quite where I thought I would be. Can you relate to that feeling? Do you feel that at all? What do you think God wants for you? How do you think God's going to address that in your life? Study, do, teach. Look at these verses, verses 1 through 9 again. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in particular right now, and you can listen along with this. Ezra 7, verse 1 says, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest." Pause there. Those are the kinds of verses that my brain just kind of goes, whew, right? But what are we meant to appreciate about this? One, we see that Ezra's priesthood's not made up. He's in the lineage of a priesthood, right? But maybe more deeply than that, being able to trace Ezra's line all the way back to Aaron shows that God has done something. Ezra really didn't do anything to be a part of this lineage. He just is, in terms of him. Like, who's done the thing? In the chaos of the life of the Israelites with captivity and exile, God has preserved this lineage. God has made Ezra who he is. God has preserved a priest through generations of failure and exile. Israel's been like that immature child. And yet, despite all the wandering, the rebelling, the discipline that's been necessary, God has not cut off his purposes. And Ezra's lineage is a great reminder that God is continuing to work. Israel's failures have not undermined God's plan. And we see that in Ezra. And so he has patiently kept a line, God, through which he will provide mature leadership. And so I want us to think about, I don't know if you guys can see this. I hope that's not too faint. If it is, I apologize. But I want us to appreciate some of the applications that can come from that thought. Many of us might feel ashamed of our immaturity because we understand God is calling us to something higher. And so there's a truth to that, right? We understand, like, God wants us to grow. God is enabling us and encouraging us and working in us to pursue maturity and growth. And so that truth sometimes gets warped. And the way we warp that feeling and that reality is by becoming ashamed of our immaturity in a way that means we get stuck. Because we know we should be somewhere and we're not, we stop pursuing being there. We stop admitting to God that we're not there. We stop admitting to each other that we're not there. We stop asking for help and prayers. We stop confessing our sins, and we stop acting like maybe we are there. That we don't have the problems or the shortcomings that we know that we have. And so this genealogy, verses 1 through 5, can communicate to us that God's commitment can outlast and does outlast our immaturity and our failures. God's purposes are not undermined by our weaknesses. The fact that Ezra had a lineage that took him back to Aaron shows us that. God has been planning his salvation and his purposes far longer than your failures have been happening. And his purposes will continue past your shortcomings. And so this is a good opportunity to just remind ourselves that we should not be hiding our immaturity and our failures or our weaknesses, our instability, but rather we should be confessing it and bringing it to light before God, who has proven again and again over generations that he does not give up and he is not easily thwarted. Look at verses 6 through 9. I'll read these aloud. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was his God was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was upon him. So in the narrative, the king has granted everything Ezra has been asking for in this return. God's blessing is upon him. We see that in the phrase, the Lord's good hand was upon him, right? God is commissioning him and his purposes to go and do this, and it's a 4-month journey to Jerusalem, right? But he succeeds in arriving there, and we see that God's hand is steering the journey and even the provisions, the supplies that go with him. And so I want you to think about this and appreciate this. I think this is the next bullet here. The good hand of God that we see upon Ezra is greater than Ezra's circumstances. Ezra is a captive. Ezra is in Babylonia. But yet, Ezra is given provision. Ezra is given opportunity. Ezra is given a plan and a purpose. And Ezra accomplishes all of that because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. If your environment is not helping you grow, you know, like a lot of Israelites probably would have looked at captivity and been like, this is not good. I do not like this. I don't see the benefit of, you know, in me spiritually. I feel stunted. I feel alone. I feel whatever, right? Because of, you know, your life being upended, your friends being gone, your family being divided or hurt or missing. Just remember that the good hand of the Lord is not undermined in contexts like that. Real maturity begins with trusting that, trusting God's good hand instead of assuming you're stuck where you are. Look at verses 27 and 28 now. We're skipping down a little bit here. Where this is communicated to us, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord of my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." This is Ezra's words here. Ezra blesses the Lord for what he can see, right? He's seeing that God is moving the king's heart in such a way to allow them to rebuild and to flourish and to restore what has been lost. Even Ezra, being a priest of the Lord, being a skilled scribe, even he needed the encouragement that he was seeing. He had to pick his head up and look around him. And when he did that, he saw good things the Lord was doing. Was Ezra unaffected by that realization? Absolutely not. He was a human person. He looked around and found encouragement in seeing that. You need to take courage from the things that when you pick your head up and look around you, you see God doing. Like Ezra, in a difficult circumstance, could have kept his head down and been discouraged by all the things he was used to seeing. But by faith, he picked his eyes up and started looking, and he saw how God was working. Can you see that same thing in your life right now, in this church, in this neighborhood, in this city, if you're looking for it? Can you see the things that God is doing? It's really easy to see all the things we wish weren't the way that they are. It's really easy to think about the family members that you wish treated you this way or that way, or the relationships you wish you had, right? The jobs you wish you had, the church maybe situation you wish you were in. But in those very same contexts, you could also pick your head up, look around, and see what God is doing. Think about how much you've changed and grown. Think about what God's doing in your life. Think about what God is doing in your church among your brothers and sisters. Think about the relationships God has put into your life. Think about the resources God has given you or us to do good things. Immature believers, you and I, we often can feel stuck. We can feel stuck because we're scared or insecure or people-pleasing or whatever. But one step towards maturity is learning to take courage not from necessarily like your or my performance, our ability, but rather by seeing God's hand. Seeing what God is doing. And the clearest way that I could encourage you to do that is to pay attention to Jesus and his cross, like we did today, like Calvin led us in. Think about what Jesus has accomplished and look at your life and your relationships through that lens. If there is one obvious thing that we can do to see the good hand of the Lord, that's it. Oftentimes when my kids are building stuff, you know, the wonky stuff that they build, they can do that on their own. But it's funny how much more confidently, quickly, joyously they will build the exact same thing if I just sit next to them while they do it. Is there like any kind of lesson in that for us? Like a lot of times, what God wants from us to our eyes kind of doesn't change much, right? Like the output of our lives, the things I'm capable of kind of are the things that I'm capable of. But my feeling in doing that and experiencing that is much different when I know that the good hand of the Lord is with me. I'm more eager. I'm more confident. I'm more joyous. But I'm looking at the same output, right? Like I'm seeing the same things in my life, but God's nearness and His good hand and my perception of that and the realization of that changes my demeanor in the doing, in the existing, right? Maturity in the Christian life comes by truly believing your Father's hand is with you in your life, in that project, in those relationships. As we move to verse 10, which is where I want us to move, I know we're jumping around a little bit in chapter 7. I'm just trying to distill a few lessons from this moment in history for us as we think about how can I, like Joshua, serve the Lord, make that commitment, right? And the practical bones of this lesson is, well, by doing, or by studying, doing, and teaching. The first thing that I wanted us to see today was that God's good hand exists. And it exists not outside of difficult context, but it exists within context where we're immature, where we exist in fragile communities, right? And so as we concluded that first point, I want us to appreciate how mature people, people who are pursuing maturity, begin to look for that. The next thing I want us to see is in verse 10. Again, we read this earlier, I'll repeat it. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. All right, so now that I can appreciate, now that I'm like reset, recalibrated for looking for the good hand of the Lord, appreciating the good hand of the Lord, trusting the good hand of the Lord, what is it that I should be expecting the good hand of the Lord to accomplish in me? Categorically. Well, to study, to do, and to teach. And it's by this that God is going to move us from the sort of childish, immature instability of drifting and falling over and discouragement into being settled and sure and steady. It's not a passing mood that God is describing in verse 10. When he talks about setting his heart, that is sort of the language of a builder, maybe of a foundation, right? Something that has been set is not something that intends to move much. And so what does it mean for Ezra to set his heart? Well, his inner compass, you might say it that way, he's decided will be fixed on God. His worldview, his lens, the way that he's moving and thinking and processing life is going to be spiritually. Look at verse 6 and 9 again. Those verses where we see that phrase, the hand of the Lord. Verse 6 and again in verse 9, the good hand of his God. Those things, I think, are intrinsically tied to the reality that Ezra had set his heart. God's nearness, God's hand is there because Ezra had a heart to love God, to trust God, to do God's work. Maybe you think of it this way. God's grace brings initiative. It instigates something, right? That could not be started without God doing it. And Ezra's resolve we might call that faith, meets that. Ezra sees the Lord's hand and sets his heart to do what God is accomplishing. That's fellowship. That's cooperation. Immaturity is often living by impulse, by the moods that come and go, by the contexts that shift like sands in your life. As friendships come and go, and family members come and go, and jobs come and go, as money comes and goes, right? An immature person's spiritual life comes and goes with those things. And maturity is setting your heart. It's a move from impulse to intention. So ask yourself, what would you say your heart is set on? Is it set on comfort? Is it set on approval? Entertainment? Or is it something like growing in Christ? To study, do, and teach the law of God, the Word of God. You cannot instantly become mature. That's the frustrating part about this. Like the moment you feel like, oh yes, you're right, I should grow up, is not the moment you've grown up. But you can, by grace, make a choice. And you can, by God's initiative and His goodness, say, this is the choice that I intend to continually make. You can say to God, you can say to yourself, you can say to your brothers and sisters something like, I want to set my heart on growing up in the Lord. I want to set my heart on knowing His Word and doing it and teaching it. Not halfway, not when it's convenient, to set yourself on that. Ezra sets his heart on studying the law of the Lord. We see that in verse 10. It says that's what he set his heart to do, study it, to do it, and to teach it. This is a sustained thing. This is a careful thing. It's not quick. But it's going to change Ezra. Does change Ezra, and it starts the moment that he sets about doing that. Maybe it looks like this for you. Maybe you start by reading a few verses a day. You didn't used to read the Bible. You didn't used to like think about God's Word. So start. You got to start somewhere, right? Set your heart to study. And maybe studying for you starts something in a small way. Maybe studying for you is legitimately studying in a big way. Maybe you've been doing small things and you've been stuck in that. Study more. Do more. Teach more. As God gives you the grace of understanding something, do it. As God gives you the experience of having done something you've understood, teach other people to do it. And as God continues to give you more of each of those things, resolve to meet that initiative with more of yourself. Maybe it looks like choosing a book or some topic or doctrine that you've avoided because it seemed hard, and commit to working through it, thinking through it, talking about it. These are the ways practically that you can set your heart to God's things. Go ahead and put this up there. Real maturity is not just knowing more. I think we emphasize that a lot. I hear Calvin say that. I hear myself say that. I hear you guys say that. We all, I think, understand that principally. It's not just about doing. We don't ever want to communicate that Christianity is a set of rules that you just got to do, right? We all understand that that's not really what it's about. But it is important to emphasize that when you know something, when you believe something, it doesn't really seem very practical. It's a bit incongruous to then do something else. When we do things like that, we understand that we have become liars or hypocrites. So I think it's important for us to stand here and appreciate that when Ezra sets his heart to study the Word of God, what is he also setting his heart to do? Follow through with the Word of God. Live by the Word of God. In the text, he says to do it. It's not just obeying what you already know. It's the integrity that says you're willing to know more and to do more. It's the resolve that says, I will continue to do as I continue to learn. But it's really important to understand that the doing flows from belonging. It flows from the gospel truth that God's good hand is upon you. That in the New Testament language, we would understand that Christ died for you, for me. Has brought the initiative, the life into my soul. And because of that belonging, because of being united with Christ, I do. I participate in the life of Christ. We don't obey to get adopted into God's family. We obey because in Christ we are in God's family. That's an important distinction, and I think most of us appreciate and understand that, but I wanted to say that again. Can I give you guys some signs of immaturity, what some of this might look like in you, in me? Hearing teaching, hearing sermons, not changing much. Knowing what God is teaching, knowing the commands of God, but delaying obedience. Telling yourself things like, let me think about that more, when you know full well what you mean by that. Or saying, I'll do that later. I know myself too well. When I say things like that, I know what I mean. Think of an area in your life where God has been teaching you something and you've been saying, later. That's immaturity. That's a key place where God's good hand is calling you to grow up. When you see your immaturity, your disobedience, the compulsion sometimes for us is to run away from God. But I would suggest to you from Ezra 7 and from the Bible as a whole, from what we understand, that actually should, for a spiritual person, be the initiative, be the compulsion to run to God. Because God is pointing out an area of growth for you, and the only way that you will actually attain that growth is by God's good hand remaining with you. We understand that the gospel is communicating to us that His righteousness, not our own, is what's going to cover us. So my shortcomings are not necessarily indicative of my inability to be saved, but rather opportunities for me to grow up into the salvation of the Lord, to grow up into maturity in Christ, to let His Holy Spirit move into a place in my heart, in my mind, that it has not been allowed to be and reign yet. You do not grow into maturity immediately, and you do not grow into maturity unassisted or alone. We've all needed teachers in our lives. We've all needed people to talk to us about the Word of God. We've all needed people to hold our hand, so to speak, with various things, right? And that will never stop. Let me just dispel any notion that we may have about arriving someday. That never stops. Maybe the frequency with which that's needed diminishes, but it never goes away. As Ezra set his heart to teach, or to study and to do, he also set his heart to teach. Maturity in life with God, maturity in Scripture always spills over this way. It spills over into doing, and it spills over into teaching. When God comes into your life in your fragile community, in the discouraging context that maybe you've been operating in today, He wants you to study. Grow close to Him in His Word. Understand His purposes and His will. And then He's going to want you to do some things. And in those difficult contexts, God is not unable to accomplish those things in you. You may tell yourself, the world may tell you, you need a better circumstance. You need more friends. You need more family. You need a better church. You need more money. You need more comfort. You need more to be able to be that. But that's not true. When God's good hand is with you, you can understand, you can learn, and you can do despite whatever shortcomings you feel. But in that same vein, God is also going to say, you can teach. Maybe we could go a step further and say, you should teach. Maturity is not just studying. Maturity is not just doing, but maturity is all of the above, leading to you sharing, you giving. I put this on there. Going from being fed to feeding. I don't raise my children in the hopes that one day they eat the most on the earth. I raise my children in the hopes that one day they can provide, that they can be givers, that they can take care of their family and their neighbors and their friends. The Lord Jesus Christ says to us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So doesn't it make sense that to set your heart on the things of God, to have the good hand of the Lord upon you, means that you will then give? And God has prepared you for that giving in teaching, in training. A sign of your immaturity may look like you're someone who's always getting. People are always pouring into you, and you don't see a lot of giving. You're not spending. You're expecting to be fed, maybe literally, maybe more figuratively, spiritually. But you're never taking responsibility for giving, teaching yourself. How many people have poured into you spiritually? Just think about spiritually. How many people have poured into teaching you something or walking with you through something or letting you vent about something and giving you advice or whatever it may have been? And now think about how many people have you been in that position of giving to? If you feel an imbalance there, then you have some immaturity in you. God is trying to get you somewhere. And we all see it. We all have measures of this. None of us have arrived fully. But don't turn away. Look at that shortcoming. Acknowledge it, own it, and let the good hand of the Lord grow you. Don't avoid situations where maybe you have to explain God's will. Don't avoid situations where maybe you have to explain your actions because of God's will, or inactions as it may be. Don't avoid situations where you might be asked hard questions that are spiritually oriented. Encourage those occasions in your life, whatever that may mean for you. Willingly step into them. God will feed you. You will learn and you will grow. But also expect to feed. Also expect for God to use you in that process for other people. Be willing to take responsibility in some measure for someone else's growth. Read a short passage with a friend. Share what you learned this week with some member of your family. Offer to help with the kids in your life that could use a spiritual mentor, parent, influence. Lead that prayer or that devotional. Offer the godly vantage point in a conversation. And in teaching others, you know what? I've had this experience. I know Calvin will vouch for this experience, and I'm sure those of you, as you've taught, you've felt this. You're going to see your gaps. You're going to think you've like got a thing worked out until you have to communicate that thing to someone else. And then you're like, oh man, I don't know this as much as I thought I did. Or maybe I don't even know how to apply this idea like the way that I thought I could. Maybe I actually, in talking about this, realize I haven't been doing this myself. That's the good hand of the Lord with you, teaching you, training you. Go back to the illustration of the building blocks and the Legos or whatever. In a mature, like, building crew, if I can call it that, in the ideal, in that scenario, everyone that's participating, everyone in that room that's around this thing is contributing to what's being built in a complementary way. We're not competing. I'm not building something that like negatively affects the part of it that you're building. And at the end of it, what do we have? We have a castle. We have a zoo. We have whatever. And we're all like, yeah, I built that part. You built this part. And look how harmonious it is. That's the ideal, right? In a way, we would say like that is the like mature thing, right? That is the ideal, the fully formed experience here. But is that often what happens? No. And sometimes, as I'm wrapping up here, sometimes we may anticipate that. We may see that we're not going to get that thing that way, and we're not going to have that experience. And so what we do is we say, so I will not do it. I won't participate in the building because I know there's going to be conflict, there's going to be misunderstanding, and it's not going to actually end up being what any of us really wish this would be. Is church like that? Have you ever felt that in this space with these people? You think to yourself, I know we all need to be contributing and being present and doing this, that, or the other, but because I know it's going to go like this, and the outcome won't exactly be that, it'll be this, I'm just not going to do it. Have you felt that? Have you done that? I have. Is that what setting your heart is going to lead you to do? Or is setting your heart going to look like trusting that even in that experience that God is accomplishing something? That you've learned something and you've done something and you've taught something to yourself and to the people around you that you would not have learned, done, and taught. Without trusting that God's good hand exists even in that unideal situation, that unideal outcome and experience. A church of perpetual children, immature people, is one where everybody says, no, I'm not going to do that, and nothing gets done. Nothing is built. Nothing is experienced. No growth occurs. No learning occurs. No teaching occurs. It's a group of people that say, I don't want to have to do that and just expect someone else to do it. Ezra 7 doesn't show all the fruit yet, but the decree and Ezra's praise that's offered point toward a community that God is ordering and maturing in His Word. As we're concluding today, I'm going to put all this up here this way. This is a very simplified conclusion, but maybe it's a launching pad for you in the specifics of where you're at and in your life to maybe think through what it would look like for you today to renew this commitment of setting your heart. Setting your heart on spiritual things, setting your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, and allowing Him to move you in your study and in your doing and in your teaching. Mature Christians don't resent structure under the Word of God. We should be welcoming it. The preaching, the fellowship, the study, the classes, the discipline, the discipleship that we are doing together are things that we should be welcoming, because they're under the good hand of the Lord and His Word. So as you're thinking about the applications that God is moving you to in your life, apply these personally. Think through your devotion and your discipleship and make those changes and make those commitments. But also, don't silo yourself off. Think about what those things mean for our community, for our congregation, for each other. And think about, what can I be asking for from my brothers and sisters to help me accomplish this? And think about, what can I be providing my brothers and sisters to help them accomplish this? And in that way, we will see, if we pick up our eyes and look, the good hand of the Lord among us. Thank you guys for listening. Remember, maturity doesn't come overnight. This is a process that we are all setting our hearts to engage in together with the Lord. If anybody wants prayers or has any prayer requests or any confessions, of course, per usual, after the song Calvin leads, we'll give an occasion for that. And don't be shy about those things. I know it can feel formal, maybe it can feel awkward, whatever, but it really is meant to just be a platform for us immediately applying some of the things we've been thinking through today. And I pray that God, through his Son Jesus, will give us the strength, and I know He will give us the ability to do that if we just trust Him to do it. So thank you guys for listening.